Well, we'll trust that the Lord will accomplish part of what we're asking for in that prayer through our time now in the book of Hebrews in his word. So let's look there together. This morning we're in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 in particular. There's an outline in there in the worship guide. If that's helpful for you, you can flip open to it, see the main points, follow along, write down anything you think could be helpful for you to look at later. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So our author here, he continues his argument, which is basically the argument of the entire letter of Hebrews, which again, we think may have been kind of a sermon initially. At least that's the way that the audience is supposed to hear it. So it's this word that the author to the Hebrews, again, we don't know exactly who that is, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to this group of young Jewish Christians. And the thing they're being tempted to do is let go of Christ. They're being tempted to defect and go back to Judaism from the new covenant in Christ that we just celebrated with the Lord's Supper, back to the old covenant that we read about in the Old Testament, the law covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Well, our author, he continues this argument for why these young Jewish Christians should keep holding on to Jesus, why they shouldn't defect, but stay with Christ. So despite persecution, he says, don't revert back to old covenant Judaism. Keep trusting in Jesus. And in our passage this morning, he takes a bit of a different angle on that. He's going to hit all sorts of angles, because again, this book is a sustained argument for that idea. Hold on to Christ. Don't go back to the old covenant, he's telling them. And again, here he takes a bit of a different angle, which is basically, hey, recognize that God himself has chosen Jesus to be our high priest forever. So Jesus is God's choice to be our priest forever. It's kind of the main idea here. So with that understanding, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. And then we're told, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we're going to see four main points of instruction. Remember, when we come to the word, we never come just to get smarter. You know, the word is always turning us outward, right? So it starts in our head. We have to understand it. But the prayer is that then it goes to our hearts. We really believe these things, but it doesn't stop there either. It comes out in our hands. It comes out in our lives. So what do we do with this text? Well, I think we're going to see four main points of instruction. So first, let God tell you how to get to him. Second, treat sinners like a fellow sinner. And then for the heart of the passage, understand that if Jesus's high priesthood is good enough for God, then it's good enough for you. And then finally, because of this, we should obey him. Obey Christ. Okay, so the Lord, again, he's been showing how Jesus and the new covenant he brings is so much better than the old covenant of Judaism. So in chapter 1, he showed them and us how Jesus is the final revelation of God. And in that way, he's better than the Old Testament prophets. And he's better than the angels who delivered the old covenant to Moses and the people. And then in chapter 3, he showed us Jesus is better than Moses, who was head and shoulders the most important human character when it came to the old covenant in the scriptures. And then how Jesus is better than the limited Sabbath day of rest. It was a command under the old covenant. And then last week, at the end of chapter 4, God showed us how Jesus is better than the human high priests under the old covenant. And again, in our passage this morning, the Lord kind of continues on that same theme of comparing the human high priest of the old covenant to Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant. But before our author actually gets into that comparison, he reminds us what the priesthood is even for. So why did God ever institute priests? Why do we need Jesus as a high priest? What is it that priests are supposed to do? Look at verse 1. He says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." We looked at this some last week, but God says the purpose of a priesthood is to connect sinful people to a holy God. That's what the priesthood is designed to do. That's why we need a priest as sinners. The priesthood is designed to connect sinful people to a holy God. And the priests, they did this in two ways. So verse 1 tells us, by offering gifts and by making sacrifices for sins. And just to go straight to Jesus, isn't that a helpful way to think about what it is that he does for us on our behalf before the Lord? So he made a sacrifice for our sins. That's what we just talked about at length in the Lord's Supper. So Christ did that on the cross, makes a sacrifice for our sins. But there's also this picture that he offers gifts to God on our behalf. And of course, the gift he offered was a perfectly righteous life. So see, those are two sort of distinct things. So it's not just that Jesus covers your sins, and then all of a sudden you become sort of in a neutral position where it's almost like the Lord is meeting you for the first time and he's withholding judgment because you don't have any sin, but maybe there's also nothing to commend you in particular. So you're kind of just back at scratch. No, that's not what the gospel does. No, we're forgiven. Jesus' work does that for us, but it also gives us a positive righteousness. His gifts that he offers to the Lord on our behalf. And that's a good thing to remember as well. It's what theologians throughout Protestant church history have called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Imputation, big fancy word. It's like a bookkeeping term. It just means he counts us as if we have Jesus's righteousness. So God goes to your bank account, and when he looks at the balance, he doesn't see what there was before, which is negative, right? Because we've sinned, so we're in the negative. He doesn't see that. Our sins have been forgiven. But he also doesn't see a balance of zero. No, when he looks at it, the balance is Christ's righteousness. Isn't that good news? When he looks at you as a Christian, he sees Jesus's righteousness. It's not just forgiveness of sins, it's also these gifts, the gift of a perfect life that Christ gave on our behalf. Well, in a limited way, the Old Covenant priests, they accomplished the same thing. So when the high priest would preside over the death of those animals, that animal was at least temporarily covering the people's sins. But the priest didn't only have that service of getting rid of something sin, he also did something positive, which was to offer gifts to the Lord. That's what the burning of the animal on the altar was about, which we understand that, right? That smells good. That's why you get hungry when you smell your neighbor grilling something. That is a good smell. That's what it represented, is offering this good thing to the Lord. And all of that activity of the high priest, he was doing the same thing, verse 1 says, that priest was acting on behalf of men in relation to God. It was a way for sinful people to get to a holy God. That's what the priesthood is for. Okay, but who came up with those methods? Did sinful people come up with those methods and put that in place and figure that out, institute this system of sacrifices and gifts to the Lord? No, not even close. God came up with this pathway. He gave it to us as sinners. This is the first instruction for us, so what we want to see in this passage. Let God tell you how to get to him. Let God tell you how to get to him. So it's the Lord who revealed this entire system of sacrifices. Who is it who picked the high priests? Look at verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, so it's God who revealed this whole thing. So what we've seen on Sunday nights with that inductive Bible study that Tim's been taking us through, we saw it all throughout Exodus, but especially with Leviticus, all of that, the way that sinners get before a holy God, well, that had to be revealed. That's divine revelation, right? God had to reveal it. That's why it's there in the Bible. God has to tell sinners how to get to him. He has to tell non-Christians how to get to him, which is through faith alone in Christ alone. And he has to tell Christians how to worship him. That's an important thing for us to understand. We don't just worship God according to whatever we feel like we should do. We don't bring our own ingenuity and creativity. No, praise the Lord, God has told us exactly how to worship him. So we see this later on in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. And there the author says this, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Okay, what that means is there is such a thing as unacceptable worship, right? It's God who has to tell us how to approach him. He has to tell us what's pleasing to him. Listen to the way that one confession of faith, this is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, listen to the way that they said it. They say, "The distance between God and the creature, us, is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part." That's what we're talking about here. God's so gracious, he reveals himself to us. So we're kind of like a crying baby in a crib who can't do a thing unless the Lord dips over into that crib and reaches down to get us. That's what the Lord has done in Christ, in his word. That's what he did here with the priesthood under the old covenant. He was letting sinners know how they can get to him. So let God tell you how to get to him. But there's a second lesson for us in these opening couple of verses, and that is to treat sinners like a fellow sinner. It's the second point, again, we draw sort of from these introductory matters. Treat sinners like a fellow sinner. Look at verse 2. It's easy to miss this, but it's so significant. Verse 2. He, the high priest under the old covenant, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Okay, we're going to get to this in a minute. Jesus is different in this way from human priests. They were all sinners. Jesus never sinned. But this is a spot where, as a Christian, we have something to learn from these sinful priests. So the main idea of reminding us of their sin is to highlight the fact that Jesus is sinless, but there's still a lesson for us in this. Because, remember, as Christians under the new covenant, we are all priests in a particular way. So you remember Martin Luther talks about this coming out of the Reformation. He, of course, came out of the Catholic Church, where no, there's a special class of priests. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Christians are all priests. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter, of course, writing to just Christians generally. He says, "We are a holy priesthood." So every Christian is a priest who should be aiming to do what priests do, encourage people toward the Lord, right? We want to take opportunities to do that with non-believers, like we prayed a minute ago, but we also do that with Christians inside the church. We're trying to encourage one another toward the Lord, even the folks that verse 2 in our passage calls the ignorant and wayward. There are our author, he's leveraging categories that were oftentimes used in the Old Testament to talk about the person who was sinning but didn't know it, the ignorant. It's significant that they're sinning. They need to be made aware of that, but they don't know it until somebody tells them. So the ignorant and the person who is usually the way that we do it, who knows God's commands, but has still strayed off the path, in particular ways, the wayward. Okay, well, verse 2 reminds us that we should deal with people in those categories in a gentle way. So as Christians, we're priests. We're different from Jesus in that he was a sinless priest. We're sinful priests. Okay, therefore, what does that tell us about the way we deal with fellow sinners? We deal with them in a gentle way. So to get practical, When you interact with a non-Christian who's involved in a sinful lifestyle in some particularly way, but that's blatantly sinful, you certainly should pray for an opportunity to help them see why they need a Savior and that Jesus is their only hope. But you don't want to do that in an arrogant way, do you? Or a prideful way. And when you're interacting with fellow church members who are struggling maybe with a particular sinful habit that you don't struggle with, you want to help them see that sin, right, and fight against it, but you don't want to do that in a harsh way, right? So why shouldn't we be arrogant as we approach the non-Christian? And why shouldn't we be harsh when we talk with the fellow Christian? Well, it's because we are sinners too. We are sinners too. Verse 2 again. He can deal, the human priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So the high priest, he dealt gently with sinners, in part because the high priest knew he was also a sinner. So that's the question for us. Do you deal with sinners in that way? Do you deal with fellow sinners in a gentle way? Are you gentle when you point out sin or exhort fellow Christians? And ask yourself this question kind of as a diagnostic question. Do fellow Christians confess their sin to you? Does that ever happen? Do you ever have, certainly you have, if you're a member of this church or a Christian who's not a member of this church, certainly you're around other Christians. Do they ever confess their sin to you? Now listen, if they don't, that could just mean that most of the Christians you're around don't have a habit of confessing sin to fellow Christians. Or it could mean most of the Christians you're around, of those folks that confess sin, they might have other people in their life that they regularly confess sin to. You can't do anything about either one of those options. Neither of those is your fault. But it could also be that fellow believers don't confess sin to you because they're worried about the way you'll react. They worry that you might respond with harshness, that you won't be sympathetic. An author named Paul Tripp, he has a great book on how believers should help counsel one another. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, really helpful book. But the subtitle is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. And of course, that's the idea behind the church. We are people in need of change, helping one another who are in need of change. Every sinner has the same great need to have Jesus cover their sins, and you need his blood as much as they do. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Okay, so treat sinners like a fellow sinner. But after those initial points from verses 1 through 3, we get into kind of the real meat of the passage, which is the extension of the argument our author began in our passage last week. So in chapter 4, 14 through 16, the Lord's urging these Jewish Christians to continue holding on to Jesus, but because he's a sympathetic high priest and he's a sinless high priest. That means we can trust him, right? He can really help us. He truly gets us to God. Well, now the book of Hebrews gives us another reason to trust in Jesus as the final and ultimate high priest, which is that his high priesthood is good enough for God. It has God the Father's seal of approval. So you've probably been in a situation before where you had to purchase a product and it was sort of outside your expertise and you had no idea what it was you were supposed to get. So you called somebody you knew that's more of an expert and you just say, hey, I have to buy this thing. You tell me what kind should I get. So anytime, oftentimes, if I'm going to the grocery store on the way home and I text Marie and I say, hey, do you need me to get anything? If she responds, hardly ever will she just say the kind of thing, like flour. Normally she will say, this is the brand of flour you need to get. These are the specifications. And because Maria knows about those things more than I do, I just happily take those instructions. Well, you've probably done that. You've needed something. You've reached out to sort of an expert and said, what thing should I buy? Tell me the brand. Okay, well, these Jewish Christians, they're thinking about turning away from Jesus as their high priest, reverting back to the old covenant. But in the rest of this passage, the case is being made to us, hey, God chose Jesus to be the high priest. Jesus is God's choice to do this thing. And this is our third point. If Jesus' high priesthood is good enough for God, then it's good enough for you. Verses 4 through 10. And no one takes this honor for himself of being a priest, but only when God, only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so the main point of that section we just read, understand, if Jesus's priesthood is good enough for God, if it has his seal of approval, then it's good enough for us. Okay, so verse 4, he says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So he's reminding his Jewish hearers, you guys remember how this works in the old covenant? It's not that an individual Israelite just wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? I really think I should be a priest. And so he just sort of says, hey, everybody, here I am. I'm now going to be part of the priesthood. And of course, they all would have understood that. You don't take on that responsibility by your own decision. That's not the way it works. They had to be appointed. All these Jews would have understood that. Okay, look at verse 5 again. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So in the same way God had to appoint those priests under the old covenant, God appointed Jesus as a high priest. He picked him for that task. And our passage makes this case from a few Old Testament passages. So in verse 5, he starts out with a prophecy from Psalm 2. That was our call to worship this morning. "You are my son," the Lord says there in Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So all the way back in the Psalms, God was prophesying that a leader was coming to save his people that had the unique designation of being his own son, and of course that's Jesus. But then look at the next quotation from the Psalms we're given, verse 6. As he says also in another place, Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That was our Old Testament reading in Psalm 110. And again, in that psalm, he's looking forward to the day when God declares to the world that Jesus is a priest. So see, the same thing that happened with those human priests happened with Jesus. God set him apart. He put a seal of approval on him. He said, hey, everybody in the world, universe, this is the chosen high priest, my son, Jesus Christ. And one thing any Jew would have noticed about Jesus's qualifications to be a priest, Jesus wasn't from the normal lineage for a priest. He didn't come from the line of Aaron. He wasn't a Levite. You remember, Jesus was from the line of Judah, which was sort of a curveball, would have been. He wasn't a Levite. He was from Judah. So to make the point even more clear that the priest doesn't choose himself for the task, but God has to choose him, to make it even more clear with Jesus, we're reminded he's not even from the lineage of priests under the old covenant. That's why verse 6 mentions this sort of shadowy character in the Old Testament. So look at verse 6 again. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, Hebrews is going to spend a decent amount of time comparing this character, Melchizedek, to Jesus. Chapter 7 in particular is mostly about that. So we'll spend a lot of time in the coming weeks talking about Melchizedek, but he's brought up here, so let's go ahead and think some about him. What's our author intending us to see here with this connection? Well, Melchizedek, again, he shows up in one story in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 14. He comes to Abraham, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives Melchizedek 10% of what Abraham has. That's the story. The entire thing, it takes four verses. And then Melchizedek is gone. So it seems like a pretty minor event, not something that would really stand out too much if you're just reading the narrative. But then the Lord picks up that story in Psalm 110, which again, with our Old Testament reading this morning, and God makes it clear there's a lot more going on than just one guy blessing Abraham. It turns out that Melchizedek is in a few really significant ways a pattern for what Jesus would be like. He was a shadow there in Genesis 14, pointing forward to what Christ would be like. And verse 6 in our passage, again, quoting from that spot in Psalm 110, verse 6 says, and he says also in another place, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, after the order, that means he's in the pattern of Melchizedek. There was something about Melchizedek that Jesus comes along and people should be able to say, oh, we've kind of seen this somewhere before. It's prefigured for us back there. Melchizedek was pointing ahead. He was setting up this pattern that Jesus perfectly steps into. And I think the way our author intends for us to see the angle on that here, there's got to be more to come that he's going to point out in chapter 7. But I think here, the pattern of Melchizedek we're supposed to see is that he wasn't a priest from the line of Aaron. He was an outsider. And see, again, this is the difference between Jesus and all the old covenant priests. Part of the reason those priests were called was because of their lineage. They were part of the line of Levi. But Jesus was chosen by the Lord simply on his own merits. It wasn't because he was part of this group of priests, this bloodline. It was on his own merits that Jesus was set aside as a priest. So just like the story of Melchizedek was a curveball for Israel, to see, oh, it's an outsider who's recognized as a priest. It's the same thing with Jesus. He didn't get elevated because of which tribe he came from. No, God calls the Son his high priest because of the Son's merits. And further, he didn't just choose Jesus to be a priest. Look at the quote in verse 6 again. He says, you are a priest forever. So God the Father chose Jesus to be the final priest. The priest forever, he says here. Now any Jew would know God had never worked that way before, right? So he chose Moses to be a prophet and a leader for his people, but Moses wasn't those things forever. No, Moses served his time, and then he was done. God chose Aaron to be the high priest for his people, but Aaron wasn't the priest forever. He chose David to be the king of his people, but David wasn't the king forever. But see, God chooses Jesus to be the high priest forever. And why is that? Well, I think that's what the next several verses are here to tell us. So he sets us up in this way where he says, hey, Jesus is God's chosen high priest. He picked him based on Jesus's own merits, because God's the one that chooses priests, and he picked one that doesn't even come through Levi, like Melchizedek in that way. So why is Jesus set apart to be this priest? What is it he did that merits that? And that's what these next several verses tell us. So here's why Jesus deserves to be God's chosen forever high priest. Well, one thing that's clearly implied in our passage, we talked about last week, is that Jesus never sinned. So when we read in verse 2 that the priests under the old covenant were beset with weakness, talking about sin, the author pretty clearly wants us to remember what we just saw up in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was without sin. And remember, sin is just any time we deviate from God's will in our actions or in our thoughts or in our feelings. So those priests, just like us, they were sinners. Well, Jesus never did that. He never sinned. But what Hebrews 5 sort of helpfully points out is that Jesus submitted himself to God's will even when it meant suffering for him. So that's kind of where this passage goes, where it lays on this extra level. So we saw in chapter 4, Jesus never ever sinned. But here, the thing our author focuses on that made Jesus even more unique, he obeyed God even when obedience was difficult, even when it brought suffering. Look at verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, that means during his earthly life, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Okay, so again, this is talking about Jesus' earthly life. That's what it means when it says in the days of his flesh. And the way his earthly life is described here is with words like loud cries and tears and suffering. So the task God the Father gave God the Son was a hard task. It was difficult. It was suffering. Verse 7 again, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So as a glimpse into Jesus' life in general, our author, he focuses on his prayer life in particular. And that prayer life was characterized, we're told in verse 7, by supplications, which just means when we ask God to do something for us. That shouldn't be all of our prayer, right? But a significant part of our prayer. So in this service every Sunday morning, we have a prayer of supplication. We're asking God to supply us with what we need, right? Supply, supplication. Well, Jesus did the same thing. Verse 7 tells us that a significant portion of his prayers were supplications. And these were requests that Jesus felt deeply in his heart. We're told his prayers were oftentimes characterized by loud cries and tears. And isn't that good to see? It's sometimes easy to think about Jesus because we know he was not only fully man, but also fully God. It's easy to think about Jesus as sort of a stoic, or maybe nothing really got to him. He knew where the plane was headed, that it would all work out for the glory of the Lord. So maybe he just walked through life and wasn't really impacted with the sin around him, didn't really suffer himself. It's easy to think that way sometimes. Jesus' prayers were oftentimes characterized, we're told, by loud cries and tears. By the way, God wants us to come to him with all of our emotions. It's good for us to remember. In fact, the Psalms are great in this way. They're models of how to pray in all sorts of different emotional states. It's in part what the Psalms are given to us in order to achieve. They show us how to pray to the Lord in different emotional states. So in joy and in sadness and in confusion. In particular, when you're really struggling in this life, and maybe you're confused, why is God letting this thing happen? This is so hard. So I feel it, but then I also don't understand with my brain, why is God letting this thing happen? Go to one of the Psalms of lament, where the psalmist is crying out to God and asking those exact same kinds of questions. So, a psalm like Psalm 13, so short but so helpful. Psalm 13 or Psalm 77, and just pray those words to the Lord. So there's times where life is so difficult, you guys have experienced this, that it's hard to pray. It's hard to even think of what to pray. Just go to Psalm 13 and just read that and make that your prayer. So the same way that we just prayed the Lord's Prayer, all of our eyes were open and we were reading that prayer off the screen, just read Psalm 13 out loud to the Lord. Make that your prayer. Well, Jesus wasn't afraid to come to the Father, even when he was coming with loud cries and tears. But here's what's incredible. Verse 7 tells us at least one thing Jesus was regularly praying for during his life on earth. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. This may sound familiar because we just read it in our congregational reading from Matthew 26. It's when Jesus was praying in the garden before his arrest. He prayed that God would give him an alternate plan that didn't include going to the cross. Isn't that something? You might be a newer believer, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and what I just said is surprising to you, but I think even for us as mature believers that know that story, if we pause and we think about it for a second, that's something, isn't it? Jesus prayed in the garden that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. He was asking God, is there another way that we can do this? Matthew 26:38, we all just read it together. Matthew 26:38, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. Well, you could say it even more actively than that. Jesus wanted to not go to the cross. And just so we don't get the wrong idea, his chief reason wasn't because of the physical pain, right? It's regularly difficult. Well-meaning believers and authors and movies, that's the thing they'll focus on, that the worst part about the cross was the physical pain. Read the accounts in the Gospels. The physical pain portion usually occupies a sentence, and they crucified him. The thing that it really bears down on is the shame that Christ was experiencing from the enemies of the Lord around him as they teased him and made fun of him and took advantage of him. But the thing that Jesus really didn't want to do, the thing he was trying to avoid, was the fact that on the cross, he was undergoing the wrath of God. So we see it even in Matthew 26:38. He says, let this cup pass from me. That's Old Testament imagery. Any Jew would have understood that. It was the cup of God's wrath. You see oftentimes in the prophets and the Psalms that God's enemies are said to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus understood that by going to the cross, he was going to be taking God's wrath on himself. Not that he deserved, he had no sin, that we deserved. And part of taking God's wrath was that Jesus the Son was going to be separated from God the Father. That had never happened before. And these two, along with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, they had been around for eternity past, right? The Son had always perfectly submitted to the Father. The Father had always perfectly loved the Son. And the Son knows when I'm hanging on that cross for the first time in eternity, the Father will turn his back on me. I will be alienated from my Father. He will look on me as if I am a sinner. And that's the first time that had ever happened. They would experience that separation on the cross. Okay, so just think for a second about the ache that you feel when you lose a loved one to death. It's a hard thing, isn't it? Or when a friend moves away. Or for an extended period of time, you have to be away from your parents or your young children. I remember Marie and the kids, when we went to Maine before they started in school, they would go visit Kentucky. And there were the first few years, there were times where for a few weeks, they would be away from me. And that really starts to pinch you as a parent when your young kids are away from you. Many of us have experienced that kind of ache when we're separated from somebody. Okay, multiply that by a million. That's what the Son felt thinking about for the first time ever being separated from his Father, being forsaken. That's why he says in Matthew 26:38 on the way to the cross, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Or like we read in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Or verse 7 in our passage, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. But here's something we need to recognize in our passage. Jesus didn't just experience that kind of suffering and anxiety the night he was arrested. Now, verse 7 in our passage starts out with, in the days of his flesh. It looks like what the Lord is telling us here is that Jesus' earthly ministry was characterized by all sorts of suffering, but one of the sufferings, maybe the chief one, at least during his earthly ministry, he knew the cross was coming. Remember, he starts telling the disciples about it pretty early on in the gospel stories. They don't get it. And then once they do understand it, they try to tell him, like, don't do it. But Jesus understood that that is what's coming. He knew that's where he was headed. Now, just imagine that kind of suffering. For years and years, you know where you're headed, which is to be separated from the one you are closest to in the universe and have been closest to for all eternity. That was Jesus. And yet he kept marching toward the cross. Isn't that incredible? He never jumped off the road. He continued to head down that path. So why did he do it? Why did Jesus stay on that track of continuing to obey the Lord, heading toward the cross? Well, it's because that's the plan his Father had for him, and the Son always trusts the Father. Always trusts the Father. He always submits to him. So the end of verse 7 tells us God heard Jesus' prayers because of his, Jesus's, reverence. So just like Jesus does now, he's always revered the Father. The Son always revered the Father. You might not remember this, but the New Testament was written in Greek. So what we have here is a translation. Well, the word that's translated there is as reverence. It could also be said that he was God-fearing, or he was devout, or godly. But all those English words, they're getting at the same thing, which is out of trust, Jesus always submitted himself to God the Father. Now, a quick note here on prayer, because our author makes this connection between God hearing Jesus's prayer because of Jesus's reverence. There's a few places in the Bible that make that same connection when it comes to our prayers, which is significant for us to think about. So listen to a few real quick. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. That's where Peter tells husbands to be understanding, to live with your wife in an understanding way, to show your wife honor. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, obey God for the sake of your prayers, Peter says there, to husbands in particular. Later on, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we're told, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Or Proverbs 28, verse 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing God's law, even his prayer is an abomination. God tells us that our praying will be less effective if we are regularly casting off obedience in an area of our life. There are lots of reasons to obey God. That's one of them, for the sake of your prayers. But see here, even when it cost him intense suffering, Jesus always obeyed his Father. And it wasn't just that he stayed on track until his prayer in the garden, but then he defected. You know, we've got the story of Abraham and Isaac. He puts Isaac on the wood. He's about to sacrifice him with the knife. And then the angel says, whoa, 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 hold on. Don't do it. That didn't happen with Jesus. It wasn't that he just had to make it up to the point and then he actually didn't have to be separated from the Father. No, he was obedient even up to the cross through all of it. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He goes to the cross. He knew the cross was coming in his head, but then he actually hung on it with his body. He fulfilled obedience in that way too. And in that way, Jesus learned obedience. You might see that phrase there, and maybe you've read it before and you've wondered, what in the world does that mean? Jesus learned obedience. It doesn't mean he started out life being disobedient and then he learned to be obedient. No, no, no. That would be a heresy. Jesus never sinned ever. By the way, as a Christian, when you see phrases like that and you read them and you think, what does that mean? It's easy to say, I'll figure it out later, or it's probably not a big deal, or I don't have time right now. Chase that thing down, right? We have good resources. We have fellow believers we can ask. You have good study Bibles. The Lord's been really kind to give us all sorts of good resources. If you see something in his word and you think, what does that mean? Don't just let that hang. Go after it. Try to figure that out. But here, learning obedience, yeah, it doesn't mean he was disobedient and then learned how to be obedient. No. It looks like it means all the way through life. Each time Jesus encountered a new opportunity to obey his Father, he took it. So it's like he learned every lesson of obedience along the way. Every opportunity to obey his Father, he took it. In that way, he learned obedience. And of course, the last obedience he learned was to go to the cross and to die for our sins. Now look at what his perfect submission to the Father throughout his life and death. Look at what it's provided for us. Verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus' priesthood is effective. Through his life and death, he became the source of salvation. And not just a temporary putting away of God's wrath, like happened under the old covenant. No, the salvation Jesus offers, we're told, is an eternal salvation. It never requires an additional priest. Author of Hebrews is going to point that out later on. It never requires an additional sacrifice. Jesus' priestly work never requires an additional anything. How about that? His priestly work never requires an additional anything. Now, the question that our author surely intends these young Jewish Christians to ask themselves is, why would we ever turn away from this high priest? Why would we ever turn away from this high priest to revert back to the priesthood of Judaism, right? Or anything else? That wouldn't make any sense. In the same way, it doesn't make any sense for us to turn away from Jesus. It's like Peter says in the gospel accounts, Lord, where would we go? If we turn from this high priest, where would we go? When I lived in Washington, D.C. for half a year, early 2000s, I used to run. I think it's the same reason I used to watch sad movies, because it's like I just didn't know that I didn't have to. So now I just don't watch sad movies anymore. It's the best. We need a movie to make me sad. Same way with running, right? I think I just thought, well, here I am. I'm an adult. This is a thing adults do, right? We run. And then I realized, I don't have to run. Anyway, it's just an aside. But the nice thing about living on the hill is that you could run in the middle of the night, because there are so many different law enforcement agencies on Capitol Hill. There's people everywhere. People walking around with big guns where their only job in the world is just to be sure nothing bad happens on Capitol Hill. So if you run toward the Capitol building, you know you're going to be absolutely fine. Law enforcement all over the place. But what that means is, if you try to approach a place that you're not supposed to be, if you get too close to the Capitol, certainly if you got too close to the White House, somebody is going to intercept you before you really get close. You're not going to make it through. Well, listen, but because you and I are sinners, if we try to approach God's presence apart from Jesus, we wouldn't get anywhere close. Jesus is the only meeting spot between sinners and God. He's the only one who can get sinful people like us to a holy God. And one reason we know that is because God the Father himself recognizes this about the Son. And that's why God himself appointed the Son to be a high priest forever. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him. And verse 10, right? The outline, the framing of our passage. Verse 10, being designated by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So understand that if Jesus' priesthood is good enough for God, it's certainly good enough for us. And so, throw yourself entirely on this high priest, which is what this idea of obeying him in verse 9 is getting at. Look there. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this is our final point. Obey him. Now, this isn't saying that our salvation is based even in part on our own good works, on our obedience. Now, the Christian gospel says that sinners are justified, we're made righteous in God's eyes, we're adopted and made his children, not after we've done a certain good work, or maybe a collection of good works. No, that happened the moment you first trusted in Jesus for your salvation. He justifies the ungodly we're told in Romans 4. Like Paul says in Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as we've already seen in the book of Hebrews, and we'll continue to see, obedience is one way we express trust. A real trust in Jesus looks like really trusting Jesus. Do you see that? So we're justified by faith alone, or a synonym, trust. Trust alone in Christ alone. Well, a real trust in Jesus looks like really trusting Jesus. So come to this high priest of your salvation, not just to have your sins covered, but to be instructed about how to live your life. Come to him, like we saw last week, for help to obey him when you're being tempted to sin. Never turn away from him. Keep holding on to him. Throw yourself on Jesus. And if you're a member of this church, pray that for your fellow members. What a great prayer to pray, that they would continue to throw themselves on Christ, having the kind of heart trust in him that produces a practical trust in him in their lives. There's no other way for sinners like us to be brought into a relationship with the holy God than to come through God's chosen high priest, the one who wasn't chosen because of human lineage, but on his own merits, as the one who lived a human life perfectly, submitting to God's plans every single time, even as he saw the worst kind of suffering coming his way, and then took part in that suffering by drinking the cup of God's wrath on the cross. So throw yourself fully on him, our high priest forever. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this high priest. We understand that sinners like us can't get anywhere near you apart from him. And Father, the way that he got us to you is by him being apart from you. We're so thankful the Son was willing to do it out of submission to you, living a life that was perfectly reverent all the time. And we know that's why he can be our priest forever. Help us always to come to you through Christ and to cling to him as our only hope. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.